you can go ahead and grab a Bible and you can turn to Revelation chapter 12. If you are new to the live stream or to North Peace Church, we are in week five of a six-week series titled The Worshiping Church. And so we've wanted to take 6 weeks and just practically and biblically talk about worship. What is worship? How do we worship? Why do we sing? Why do we do these different things, different postures of worship? Standing, kneeling, raising your hands, lifting your eyes, those types of thing. And so my hope for this series has been two things. First, that biblically we would understand what worship is and why we do it. But then also, just really practically, we would learn how to worship. I think even worship, you know, when we think about spiritual disciplines, right? And a lot of those are connected to our worship, reading the Bible, praying, fasting, all of these things. Spiritual disciplines don't just happen. We actually have to, that's why it's called a discipline. We have to actually do it. And I think, to a certain extent, get better at it, for lack of a better term. I think it's the same with our worship. You know, we don't just become worshipers, right, overnight. I think we actually, it's a discipline, and we learn how to do these things so that we become worshiping people and a worshiping church. So last week, I already covered that. Anyways, today, we want to talk about, like I said, worship as warfare, spiritual warfare. So let me just give you a really quick map of where we want to go in hopefully like 40 minutes. I want to talk about what is a proper, you know, biblical view of spiritual warfare. How do we actually think properly about that? And then how is our worship, and all along we've said worship is corporate worship, so when we sing and read scripture and pray together and preach the gospel, but also in our private worship, so private Bible reading and prayer and confessing sin and repenting, how is that related to the spiritual war that we find ourselves in? So I think there's actually two extremes when it comes to the topic of spiritual warfare. And I would say most of us watching, I don't know all, but most would probably fall into the second extreme. So for some, and the first extreme, and I think it's largely due to many who grew up in maybe a very charismatic upbringing, spiritual warfare is more so based on experience over what Scripture actually says. And so what I mean by that is, for some people, it's almost as if, you know, Satan or a demon is just behind every tree, just waiting to get you, right? And so you go out in the morning and your car won't start. I rebuke that demon, get out of my car. And it's like, well, maybe it's cold outside and your battery's dead, right? And for some of you, it's kind of like this overemphasization, and it's like every day you wake up and everything that ever happens is somehow related to Satan or a demon. I've even been in the previous city we were in. There was, you know, ministerial and different pastors that I've talked to, and there's even some belief, and I've had this discussion with people, that, you know, maybe every city has a demon attached to it, and we as Christians have to identify what it is and battle it and, you know, overcome and reclaim that city for Jesus. So on the one extreme, it's almost an over-obsession with the spiritual realm and with, you know, doing warfare, and then we buy books on tactics and 10 ways to battle demons and all that kind of stuff. And really, I think what the danger in that is, we can become so busy trying to interact with the spiritual realm that there's actually no biblical framework for it. It's solely based on anything that you experience. That's one extreme. Now, on the flip side, I would say most of us land on the other extreme, where spiritual warfare is more of a theological discussion than a practical reality. Many Christians claim, right, we would all claim as followers of Jesus to believe in the supernatural and to believe in the spiritual realm, but many of us actually live like skeptics. Michael Heiser says this: the believing church is bending under the weight of its own naturalism, a modern worldview that would be foreign to the biblical writers. Traditional Christian teaching has for centuries kept the unseen world at arm's length. We believe in the Godhead because there's no point to Christianity without it. The rest of the unseen world is handled with a whisper or a chuckle. So let me give you a really practical example of this. Before we moved to Fort St. John, I was a youth pastor for 8 years. And when I was a youth pastor, I remember a young teen guy, a follower of Jesus, came to our youth night early, and he asked, and he looked quite serious, "Andrew, can I talk with you?" And he shared with me that he believed that a demon had showed up in his room the night before, and that it was really startling and very upsetting. And he asked, you know, "Can you pray with me and kind of explain maybe what happened?" And so my first response, and this is kind of maybe to my shame, my first response was, "Really? Are you sure? Like, did you have expired meat for dinner? Like, maybe you just had a bet. Like, are you sure?" And so my immediate response, right, wasn't even discernment. It was just skepticism. Like, "Are you sure, man? Like, I don't know if I believe what you're telling me." And so I think for many of us, that maybe is our view of spiritual warfare, or, you know, the spiritual battle, or the unseen realm, that, you know, the spiritual realm. We believe it theologically, but then just practically we go, "I don't know about that." So what is spiritual warfare? The reason I want us to look at Revelation 12 is because I believe it shows us really in very symbolic and amazing imagery. I believe it shows us why Christians are persecuted, why people fall prey to false teaching and lies and deceptions. I think it shows us why we find ourselves in a very real spiritual battle. So Revelation 12 is a picture, a vision of the decisive victory of Jesus over Satan through his death and resurrection. It's a picture of a blow that was made against evil and sin, and then some of the consequences and fallout from that. Now, you need to know, there is a ton of symbolism and imagery in the book of Revelation that we just don't have time to dig very deep into this morning. I'll make a shameless plug. If you're interested more about the book of Revelation, we've been studying it online on Wednesday nights. And so that is where we've taken longer time to kind of dive deeper into those images and symbols. But I want to touch on the big picture of what happened in the spiritual realm when Jesus died and rose from the dead, and now why Satan is furious against the church of Christ. So if you have a Bible, you can just follow along. Revelation chapter 12, we'll read the whole chapter together. So it says this, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The reading of God's word. Some of you are like, what on earth is going on in Revelation 12? But essentially, we're introduced to three main characters in this chapter. John sees a sign, a vision of a woman and a dragon and a child. And so what do these things represent? The woman is kind of a multi-layered sign, if you want to call it that. Many of you, as you were listening, you probably thought, that sounds like Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? She's giving birth to this child who's going to rule. And yes, on one layer, yes, the woman represents Mary, but it goes much deeper than that. She actually represents the people of God, the faithful community of Jesus' followers. The dragon, we're told, who that represents later on in the passage, it's Satan. Right? The great deceiver of the world in verse 9, the one who is called the devil and Satan. And the child that John sees is Jesus. And so in verses 1 to 6, you get this snapshot of the ministry of Jesus. He's born, Satan desires to kill him, to wipe him out. And even if you think about the nativity story, when Jesus is born, I think we see even in those stories, when Jesus is born, yes, Satan was attempting to destroy him. What happened, right? King Herod killed all the babies born in Bethlehem, male babies under 2 years old. So even in the nativity story, you see Herod attempting to kill Jesus, which Satan was probably behind those decisions. And then verse 5 is almost a snapshot of the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus in one short verse. We're told that this child is born to rule the nations with a rod of iron, caught up to God and to his throne. So I love that the synopsis basically in Revelation 12 of the life of Jesus is he's born and he's enthroned, right? I mean, that's the reason that he was born, to be enthroned. Even in 1 Timothy 3:16, there's another, Paul uses a type of very short synopsis to talk about the life of Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Right? I love that in 1 Timothy 3, there's no mention of his death in there. Paul's just saying he was born, he was vindicated, taken up into glory to rule and to reign. So we see in chapter 12 the victory of Jesus in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, that he's on the throne. And then in verse 6, the woman, representing the people of God, faithful followers of Jesus, they're nourished by God in this in-between time, between Jesus' first and second coming. Now, here's what's just very interesting about this passage. In verses 7 to 12, you almost get what I believe is a heavenly perspective of what happened when Jesus conquered sin and evil on the cross. We're told that there was war in heaven and the dragon Satan was thrown down with his evil angels. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now, many people think that this is describing Satan when he fell the first time. When Satan, if you grew up in church, you know the story, right? Satan was an angel who desired to be higher than God and he rebelled and he fell. And we know those stories in the Bible, but I actually don't think that's what's being described in Revelation 12. Because the whole point of the chapter, it's centered around the victory of Jesus in his death and resurrection. So I believe that these verses are describing the heavenly scene, the heavenly counterpart to Christ's victory at the cross. Because we do know from the Bible that Satan did fall at the beginning of the first creation. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 says this, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." So Satan, the great deceiver, he did rebel at the beginning of the first creation. And we know that because even in Genesis 3, right, early on in the story, we see Satan deceiving mankind in the garden. So we know that he fell. However, here's what's interesting. When you read the Bible, Satan's job has always been, since that fall, to be an accuser. And God, in his sovereign will, has allowed Satan to be an accuser, to accuse the saints. Even if you think of the book of Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 6, this is what it says. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," those would probably be angelic beings or spiritual beings, "the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and look, and Satan also came among them." And we won't read all of Job chapter 1 and 2, but essentially Satan comes and he reports to God. Right? He's already fallen, and yet God is sovereign over him, and he comes and he reports to God. And basically in that chapter, if I could sum it up, Satan accuses God and accuses Job. He says, "Job only believes in you because you bless him, God." And then the same in Job chapter 2, we see the same thing. Satan comes to report to God, and then he accuses God and he accuses Job. Even in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says this. Zechariah has this vision. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand," to do what? To accuse him. Even the word Satan, we've turned it into a name. The word Satan is not a name. It's actually it's a job title. The word Satan in Hebrew is Satan. It just means the accuser. And so this is what it means. In God's wisdom and in his sovereignty, God has allowed Satan to be the accuser and to even do so in God's presence. But here's what's amazing about Revelation 12. Something happened at the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christ purchased his people through his blood, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:33 says this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And at the end of Romans 8, it says, "So neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, the present or what's to come, no powers, height, depth, anything can separate us from the love of God." So Paul asks in Romans 8, who can actually accuse God's elect anymore? No one. Why? Because Jesus has justified them. So what I think we're seeing in Revelation 12 is Satan being evicted from the heavenly courtroom because of the decisive victory of Jesus. Satan no longer has any right or authority to accuse the saints in the presence of God because of what Jesus has done. So what that means is Jesus' victory at the cross has drastically curtailed the devil's role of deception and has nullified his role as slanderer. The place that Satan is falling from that we're seeing in Revelation 12 is this privileged place of accusation, which was formally given to him by God as a temporary privilege, but no more. That's why in verse 10, it says, a loud voice comes in heaven, "Salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ has come." Why? "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, Right? If this was talking about the very beginning when Satan first fell, well, that verse would make no sense because he's the accuser of the brethren. Well, there is no brethren at the very beginning of creation, right? Jesus hasn't purchased his people yet. And so we see Satan being cast out, conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Something in the heavens happened when Jesus died and rose from the dead. The accuser of the people of God has been cast out. Now, verses 13 to 17 then in Revelation 12 show Satan's response to this critical hit that he took. We're told in verse 13 that he pursues the woman, representative of the people of God, Christ followers. He pursues them. It says that he pours out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away. That would represent, right out of his mouth, all of the lies and deceit and hatred and false doctrine that Satan spews at God's people. Verse 17 says Satan is furious and makes war on God's people, on those who keep the commandments and on those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Satan's response to him losing his temporary place of privilege as the accuser because of Jesus, his response to that is, I'm going to make war on the church. Satan hates Jesus, hates Jesus' followers. But here's the encouraging part of Revelation 12. We see several times God protects and nourishes his people. You see that in verse 6, that God takes his people into the wilderness, right? And it's meant to remind us of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, and he nourishes and protects them. And then in verse 14, this image of God, you know, giving eagle's wings to his people, and they can flee, and God nourishes them in the wilderness. So it's amazing to me that in this great spiritual battle of Satan against God's people, God fights for his people. Now, the reason I wanted to show you Revelation 12 is I believe that that's the reality. That describes why we see things happening in the world the way that they're happening. The book of Revelation, one of the key themes, it's as if Jesus is actually pulling back the veil for the Apostle John, and he's saying, you know, here is not only future reality, but he's pulling back the veil, and he's saying, here's the reality of what's going on, John. You see the world through your five senses. You see the physical world, but the book of Revelation is pulling back the curtain, and Jesus is saying, here's what's really going on in the spiritual realm. Chapter 12 would tell us there really is a Satan. He really does hate the church. He really is waging war against God's people. God really does protect and nourish his church. And I believe that one of the greatest ways that we prepare for battle spiritually, and the way that we actually fight spiritual battles, is through our worship. So here's what's fascinating. Over and over and over in the Bible, we see God fight battles for his people, not just spiritual battles, but actually physical battles as well. And all God asks of his people is that they worship him. Even in the Old Testament, think through some of the battles that the people of God fought. Many of us know the story of Jericho, right? In Joshua chapter 6, massive city, fortified walls, and they're coming into the promised land, right? And here's Jericho, and God doesn't tell his people, well, here's some really genius battle plans, and here's a secret entrance into Jericho, and then you can fight in there. What does he tell them to do? March around the city for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, march around the city seventh time, blow your trumpets, shout a great shout, and the walls will fall down. Right? Like, that's how he's, I'm going to do this, I'm going to win this victory for you. All I want you to do is just obey me and worship me and blow trumpets and shout battle cries, and then I'll just take care of the rest. Even think of many of the battles that the Philistines and the Israelites had. In 1 Samuel 7, the Israelites and the Philistines are fighting, and verse 10 says this, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. So they're in a battle, and Samuel is leading the Israelites in worship, offering sacrifices, and God thunders against the Philistines, and they're all confused, and the Israelites win the battle. Even against the Moabites and the Ammonites, if you've read the story in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat is told that there's this great coalition of armies coming against God's people. And so all the people gather for worship and prayer, and they fall on their faces, and they're asking God to spare them. And then the Levites were told, stand up and lead singing with a loud voice. And then in verses 21 and 22, here's the plan. When he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and to say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. Isn't that amazing? Like, the plan that God gave them was, I want you to take your musicians and your choir, put them in front of the army, and then I want you to start walking, and then I want you to sing, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever, and then God takes care of the rest. Like, can you imagine that? Right? Like, okay, worship team, we're going to go to battle. I want you guys in the front lines. No weapons, just sing and, you know, play instruments, and then God's going to give us victory. Even in the New Testament, right? Paul and Silas in jail in Acts 16, they're chained up in prison. And verse 25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Isn't that amazing? We're in prison, and let's sing and pray, and God frees them from their bonds. Now, we could keep going. Like, there's so many examples of God doing this. But the reason I bring it up is to show you that very often, whether physically or spiritually, we see example after example in Scripture that God fights for his people, and his people are called to worship him. So even when we think about spiritual warfare, we're not given in here, right? Here's 10 steps to battle a demon, and make sure you say it in the right order and you do it the right way. We're never told in here, right? Go and figure out who the demon of the city is and by name, and then you have to battle him and then you'll win. We're not told any of that in here. Right? Here's the right way to do spiritual warfare, or the wrong way. I think what we're told in here over and over and over again is, here's how to worship God. Here's how to live obedient lives. Here's how to be faithful. And so I think spiritual warfare happens when we worship. And I don't just mean, like we've said all along, I don't just mean singing, although that's a part of it. I mean worship as, yes, singing and praying and reading Scripture and confessing sin and repenting. Those things are how we battle against Satan's lies and his deceptions and his persecution. So I want to give you three ways that our worship is spiritual warfare. Three ways that when we worship, we're actually battling against Satan's tactics, which we'll see in a moment. Satan's tactics are lies, deception, and persecution. So the first thing is this: worship actually nourishes our soul. And this, you have to know, this is solely an act of God's grace. When we worship, whether it's when we do things like this and we sing together, or we read the Bible, or we confess sin, or we pray, when we do those things, we're doing them first and foremost not to get anything out of it. You have to get that, right? We're doing it because it's an act of worship, because Jesus is worthy, right? We gather, we sing, we pray, we do this, we preach the gospel first and foremost because we want to make much of Jesus. He is worthy. And yet, God in his grace, right, as you do these things, you will find your own soul nourished. I think that's so important, because the spiritual battle that we live in can be very overwhelming and draining and exhausting sometimes. And so our worship nourishes and strengthens us to continue in the battle, the daily spiritual battle. Even think of our text in Revelation 12. Satan is furious. He's angry at God's people. He wants to destroy them. In verse 6, we're told God prepares a place for his people and he nourishes them. In verse 14, it's this image of his people being carried away by wings of eagles so that they may be nourished. And I know many of you have felt this, whether it's a worship night that we've had before, whether it's you get up early to read your Bible before the rest of your family is up. Maybe you start your day, you know, lying prostrate before God in prayer. Whatever it is, right? I know that you have done that, you know, listening to worship music as you drive and just singing along. And the amazing thing is that when you do these things, your soul is uplifted and you feel fed and nourished. My wife often says, so my wife is not a morning person, but she has often said, the days that I like force myself to get up before our kids get up, and our kids get up early, but the days that I force myself and I spend time in the Word, man, my day just feel, I feel fed, I feel nourished, my soul feels amazing. Like, why don't I do that every day, right? Because I'm not a morning person, I get tired and stuff like that. But I know that there's others that you just, when you do these things, pray and sing and worship, yes, we're doing it because God is worthy, and even if we don't get anything out of it. But the amazing part of God's grace is that in his wisdom, he nourishes us as we worship him. John 6, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is not talking physically, right? We come to Jesus and we still get hungry and we still need water. He's talking spiritually. Just like when you eat bread and food and it nourishes your body, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, you won't be spiritually hungry or thirsty. So in the everyday spiritual battle, we worship first and foremost because Jesus is worthy. And yet as we worship God in just his unbelievable grace to us, he nourishes us spiritually as we worship. Secondly, worship prepares us for the battle. So I want you to think about what Satan's tactics are, because he's been doing the same thing since the very beginning. He lies. John 8:44, Jesus says this to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. One of Satan's main tactics as he does battle against the church is that he lies. Right? When there's nothing that Satan says we would go, is that true? Jesus says everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie. Secondly, he disguises himself. 2 Corinthians 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. So one of the tactics that Satan uses is that he disguises himself, that it seems almost right, right? It seems almost good. Another thing that Satan does is he does signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This is really important for us to get. This is why miracles and signs and wonders are not confirmation that a church is good. I hear this all the time, right? Whenever I am wary or skeptical of churches that teach false doctrine about Jesus, often the argument is, well, look at all the amazing miracles and signs and wonders. It must be good. False. Satan can do those things too. Right? So he parades around and deceives people and performs signs and wonders to draw people away from the truth of Scripture. So remember that, right? Don't just say, well, there's miracles, so that church must be doing good things. Wrong. Are they preaching the gospel? Are they preaching the Bible? That's how you know. And then lastly, he tempts you to sin. 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So we are tempted by our own flesh to sin, but we're also tempted by Satan to sin. That's how he deceives people. Think about in the garden even, right? He spoke lies to Eve. Did God really say that? And don't you know it's going to be way better if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And so he tempts people and he deceives them. So if that's what he does, right? If Satan just lies and disguises himself and tempts us to sin and deceive us, then our worship is meant to be preparation so that you and I can actually withstand the battle. Right? That's why we sing true things about Jesus from the Word. That's why every single Sunday we want to preach the gospel again and again and again. That's why we study the Scriptures every day to just remind ourselves what we believe. That's why we sing and confess sin and pray, because it's preparation for the daily battle that you and I are in. Even think of the passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that describes, right, the spiritual battle. It says we don't war against flesh and blood, but we make war against the, you know, rulers and authorities and dominions and all those kind of things. And it says in verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So that's not something that just happens, right? You have to do it. Paul says, put it on. Take the armor of God so that you can withstand. And then the rest of the section, Paul lays that out in Ephesians 6. Put on the belt of truth. What does that mean? It means fill your mind with the truth of the gospel. Sing about it, read about it, pray about it. Put true things on. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. And we have to get that. That's not our own righteousness. That's the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. Remind yourself that because of Jesus, you are righteous in God's eyes. Put on the shoes of the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Are you talking about the gospel throughout the day to yourself and to others? Take up the shield of faith, right? Faith is the lens with which you see the world. Is your faith clearly focused on Jesus? How do you extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, Ephesians 6 says, right? His lies. Paul says in verse 16, with the shield of faith, with your eyes fixed on Jesus, a biblical worldview. Take the helmet of salvation. So daily reminding yourself, I'm saved by Jesus. It protects your mind. And then the sword of the Spirit, Paul says, the Word of God. When Satan throws lies at you or attempts to deceive you with false doctrine or tempts you to sin, then you take your offensive weapon, the Bible, and you go, is that in there? Am I believing lies? What is the truth? So worship, and like I've said all along, by that I mean our singing and our praying and our hearing the gospel, and our reading of Scripture, and our confessing sin, repenting, all of these things, all of our worship, they prepare us for the battle that we are in. So daily, we worship God, and as we do that, it's preparing us for the day in and day out spiritual battle that's going on. Now, pastorally, here's a concern that I have. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus and you engage in none of these things, like if you look at your life and there is no evidence of worship in your daily life, if you are someone who never reads the Bible, you never rehearse the gospel to yourself, you don't pray, you don't sing, you're not engaged, listen, you are a sitting duck for the enemy. You will not make it through the battle. And this is so worrisome, because in many of my conversations with people who are dealing with habitual sin or stagnant faith or who are floundering or who are believing false things, I often ask them, are you in the Word? Well, no. Okay, do you spend any time in prayer? Well, I don't really like to pray. I don't like to read. It's hard for me to spend time in here. Okay, well, are you in a life group? Or can you Zoom or visit with other Christians? Well, I'm just really busy with work. So to put it bluntly, no wonder you're struggling to follow Jesus. You are an easy target for Satan. Because without true worship of God, in all of these ways we've talked about, there will be no victory in warfare. Even, I'm thinking about even in this season that we're living in, and I get it, and I am the one to say, yes, I am tired of all of this stuff, right? And we want to meet together. I want to have people in my home. I hate Zoom more than anyone else, right? But here is what happens when I've talked to several people about how is your spiritual life during this really difficult season. Well, I've decided to just press pause on that. You're not going to make it. Right? I don't like the live stream. I don't like Zoom. It's not ideal. I get that it's not ideal. But are you willing to actually engage so that you're equipped for the spiritual battle that is taking place for your soul? Like if we don't do any of these things, we are easy targets. Francis Frangipane says this, for what we bleed when we're wounded by satanic assault or difficult circumstances is the true meaning of our worship. You see, what comes out of our hearts during times of pressures was in us, hidden during times of ease. If you are a true worshiper, your spirit will exude worship to God no matter what battle you're fighting. In warfare, worship is a wall around your soul. So we have a very real enemy. If you're a follower of Jesus, he hates you and he wants to destroy you. And so one of the ways that we can actually prepare ourselves for the battle so that we can stand firm and make it to the end is through our worship. That we would just daily be in the Word, daily praise and worship Jesus, daily sing to Him, daily spend time in prayer, that we would find creative ways to meet with others, that we would just do these things. Because it prepares us for the battle. Lastly, worship in and of itself is warfare. So worship, it nourishes us. It actually prepares us for the battle. But you have to understand, worship just in and of itself is battle. It's warfare. And here's why. Here's what's really interesting about the book of Revelation. The whole book is essentially asking the question, who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship Jesus or the world? It's put in imagery. Are you going to worship the Lamb or the beast? That's the question of Revelation. Are you going to worship the kingdoms of this world? Or are you going to worship and be involved in the kingdom of Jesus? Are you going to worship Satan or are you going to worship God? And you have to pick one. There is no fence sitting, right? Where you just go, well, I'm not going to worship either of them. Ultimately, if you choose not to worship Jesus, you are choosing to worship Satan. So when we gather and sing, for example, when we actually sing, it is an act of warfare in and of itself, because in that moment, what we're saying when we sing, we're saying Jesus is our King. Not Satan, not the world, not ourselves, not the systems and structures that we live in and that exist, but Jesus alone is King. And so when we do that, it's actually an act of warfare against the enemy. We're saying to the enemy, you are not King. Jesus is King. We don't worship you. We worship Jesus. You are not worthy of praise. Jesus is. We don't submit to you. We submit to Jesus. And so when we read scripture and when we pray and when we confess sin, all of those things are acts of worship because we're submitting to the rule and reign of Jesus. Remember, at the end of Revelation 12, Satan wages war against those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So when we worship and we're singing about and we're holding on to the testimony of Jesus. When we sing and preach and read the gospel, that is us clinging to the testimony of Jesus. And that is warfare. So we want to do just that in response. We want to spend time in musical worship together, singing. Singing that Jesus is King. Singing and holding on to the testimony of Jesus. Just singing out that we are aligning ourselves with King Jesus. I'll ask the worship team to come. And my prayer for us as we sing and pray and worship together is that it would do a couple of things. One, that it would nourish your soul. That as we sing together, that in God, in His grace, that it would just be nourishing to your soul. That you would feel full afterwards. Right? I've heard the analogy that our weekly gatherings, it's like a buffet, right? If any of you have had a really good meal and you just feel satisfied and full afterwards, that's my prayer, that we would just feel fed. So that in these next moments together as we sing, that it would nourish your soul. Secondly, that it would prepare you for battle. Right? This next week, I know because Satan has been waging war against the church for 2,000 years, I know this week you will be in a battle. And so my prayer is that as we sing together, it would prepare you for battle. And then lastly, that right now we would remember as we are singing, we are doing battle against the enemy. We are aligning ourselves with King Jesus. We are submitting to His rule and reign. We are speaking true things to battle against the lies of Satan. So, Father, I thank You that in the great battle that we find ourselves in, You've already won. God, I thank You that even in Your sovereignty, Satan has no authority in and of himself. He is a dog on a leash. God, You are sovereign even over Satan. And so very much like how a war could be fought and an enemy could, or someone could already be victorious, and yet there's skirmishes and little battles that have to be sorted out. That's exactly what's happening. Satan is conquered. He knows his time is short. And he is a defeated enemy. We're not hoping that, God, You win in the end. You have won. And yet the reality is that until You return, King Jesus, Your church, Your people will battle day in and day out against the powers of darkness, against the lies and deceptions and false teachings and distractions. We battle against those things over and over and over. So help us to stand firm, Jesus. Like over and over and over in the Bible, the message is just remain faithful until the end. So help us, Jesus. We ask that You would come. Come, Lord Jesus. We're ready for Your return. And help us to just remain faithful until the end. So now, God, we want to do battle. We want to sing and declare that You are our King. We want to be nourished. We want to be fed spiritually. And we want to prepare for the battle that's going to take place this week. And so we just pray all of this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.